to Jude, please, the book of Jude. Book of Jude, one chapter. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We speak this morning about earnestly contending for the faith. It's important to know our heritage. When we don't, we repeat many of the same mistakes that others made before us. Knowing our heritage gives us insight and understanding of who we are, where we came from, how we got here, the value of what we have, and the responsibility that we have to carry that on. You know, there's a lot of confusion and misinformation abounding about a lot of things about history. You think about our nation and so many things that are just wrong that we're led to believe. You know, we hear a lot today about the dysfunction of our Congress and the inability because of the Republicans to get anything done. Anybody ever read about the First Continental Congress? You talk about dysfunction. They couldn't even get the Constitution written. The whole thing was ready to fall apart. Until Franklin, or was it Jefferson? Franklin stood up and gave that famous speech that if, you know, God who watches a sparrow, you know, a nation cannot rise without his notice. And appealed to those people to go to prayer. Talk about dysfunction. Actually, we're better off with the dysfunction because less stupid laws get written when they don't get along. Amen. But it's this false idea that, oh, it wasn't always like this. Yes, it was. And so many other things that people get wrong about our heritage and purport these lies to try to push their agenda through. Related to that is the fact that this nation was built upon this book and the God of this book. Now, is America a Christian nation today? No. But that doesn't erase the fact of the stamp of God on this nation in its founding and the respect that our leaders had for this book and the God of this book, and adapted principles from this book into the founding of our country. It's important to know our heritage. And I think you understand that I believe we have a responsibility to try to preserve this republic, not a democracy, this republic that was given to us by our founders. Our nation, I think, is important. But when we look at our Christianity, that's even more important. And understanding the heritage of our Christianity is even more important than understanding the heritage of the United States of America. And it's more dangerous to be ignorant about these things. And so, once again, as we approach what's often known as Halloween, but is also Reformation Day, I want to focus our thoughts on our founding, our Christian heritage. And again, you know, I don't believe that Baptists are Protestant. And we'll talk about that in a little bit here. But that still doesn't negate the importance of the Protestant Reformation. Tomorrow it was marks 499 years since Martin Luther nailed his challenge to debate regarding on the church at the door of in Wittenberg, Germany. And it was called his 95 Theses. Basically, it was 95 sentences protesting the sale of indulgences by the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church was in the process of raising funds. The Pope wanted to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica. They needed to raise funds for this very costly project. And so he took this, which was already established, this idea of selling indulgences, and really pushed and promoted it to try to raise the funds for the building of this basilica. The indulgences basically are this, and we'll get into this in more detail in a little bit here, but basically it's selling time off in purgatory for a price. You won't have to spend as much time purifying your sins in purgatory if you'll give this money to the church. That's basically what it amounted to. And this is what Luther was protesting when he wrote his 95 Theses. The Catholic Church doesn't believe the faithful go directly to heaven. They have to go to purgatory first. Then, after some time, an indefinite period of time, you might be able to make it. But here's, and let me just read to you a few of the 95, just to give you a flavor of what he was doing. First, he said this, Luther said this, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said repent, willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance." Next, he wrote, "This word, repent, cannot be understood to mean sacramental penance, that is, confession and satisfaction which is administered by the priests." And notice that phrase there, administered by the priests. Because Catholicism raises the priesthood above the rest of the people, gives them powers to mete out forgiveness and so forth. Next, he says, the Pope does not... Well, actually, this is number 5. I skipped 3 and 4 because I didn't think they really were easily understood. He says, the Pope does not intend to remit and cannot remit any penalties other than those which he has imposed either by his own authority or by that of the canons. In other words, he's saying the Pope doesn't have the power to forgive sins. That's what the Catholic Church claimed and still claims today. And number 6, the Pope cannot remit any guilt except by declaring that it has been remitted by God and by assenting to God's remission, though to be sure he may grant remission in cases reserved to his judgment. If his right to grant remission in such cases were despised, the guilt would remain entirely forgiven. So there are 4 of the 95 theses that was tacked to that door in Wittenberg, Germany, in October the 31st, 1517. Now, Luther is credited with beginning the Protestant Reformation. And hence, October 31st is known as Reformation Day. But Luther was just one of many who attempted to expose the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Luther was a priest. He was an ordained Roman Catholic priest. And he did not, as many of the others, did not set out to leave the church, to destroy the church. He wanted to improve it. He wanted to bring it back to the biblical roots that it had once been a part of. Luther gets much of credit for the Reformation, but there were many, many others that were involved. And like 150 years before him, there's a guy named John Wycliffe, who did much the same thing. In fact, he set out to translate the Bible into the English language, one of the first English translations of the Bible. John Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation. Following him was a guy named John Huss. And these men were men which laid the groundwork for what Luther then built upon. But there's many more, even preceding these two men, many others like a guy named Savonarola and Peter Waldell. And throughout the world at that time, there were others that were opposed to Roman Catholicism and the false teachings that had crept in. Look again here at verse 4 in Jude. It says, "For there were certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen, Jude wrote probably about 70, 80 A.D., maybe even before that. He wrote about what was going on in Catholicism centuries later. It already existed in the first century. So this idea that error crept in later, error was there all the time. You read through the writings of Paul, and he was constantly dealing with errors that were rising up in the church. It's something that we as believers need to be conscious of and careful about, that we ourselves don't become subject to error. And part of it is understanding of our history, of our heritage, and the importance of that. The reformers eventually were forced to break away from the Roman Catholic Church. And they formed new churches. There were three main groups that came out of the Protestant Reformation. The Lutherans, which Martin Luther was the leader of. The Anglicans, which the King of England was the leader of. And the Reformed. Now, the Reformed, there's many that fall into that. But those three are the main ones. And then all the other Protestant denominations have their beginnings in one of those three groups. We got the Episcopalians, which came from the Anglicans, and of course the Presbyterians and the Brethren. Many of those came from the Reformed backgrounds and so forth. But these are the three main ones that came during the Reformation and all others branching out from there. Now we've been taught that before the Reformation, everybody was Catholic. How many of you heard that? The Catholic Church was the only church before the Reformation. That's just not true. It's commonly believed and accepted. You even go to some of the history books and that's what they're going to tell you. But it's not true. We need to know this. We need to understand this. The Protestant Reformation was not the first to break from the RCC. In fact, in 1054, 500 years earlier, the Orthodox broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. Most people understand that, but they just ignore that and still purport the idea that everybody was Roman Catholic prior to that. But that's not even the whole truth, because the Roman Catholic Church didn't begin or didn't start to form, and it can't, like, you know, we started in February of 2002. We've got a date we can point to. This church started at that point. But it was kind of grew, but it started, it had its beginning around 300 AD. And prior to that, believers were not organized into one single unit. There were believers in this city, and in this city, and in this city scattered all around. And there were pockets of believers that as the Roman Catholic Church began to form, and certainly many of the Christians became a part of Roman Catholicism, some more by coercion than by voluntarily. But there were others that remained separate, little pockets of true believers that desired to stay true to this book, that remained separate from Catholicism and operated to some degree under the shadows because Catholicism stomped them out, forced them to convert or executed them if they didn't submit to the Roman authority, the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope. And this group of believers continued on through there. And this group of believers is known by many different names. Donatists, Novatians, Waldenses, Albigenses, and so forth. That can trace their existence back to biblical times. The first century church. The church at Ephesus. The church at Colossae. The church at Philippi. The church at Thessalonica. All having their roots back in the New Testament church. and not some monstrosity that grew out of that thing. But there's one common name that all these individual groups can be categorized by, and that is Anabaptist. You know what Anabaptist means? They reject infant baptism. That's one of the, there were several other things too, but one of the common things that these Anabaptist groups believed was that only those who had made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ should be submit to believers' baptism. And they made their converts, even though they might have been baptized as a baby, to be rebaptized, hence the term Anabaptist, which was given to them by their enemies. You know what one of the common things of all Protestants is? Infant baptism. Lutherans practice it. The Methodists practice it, which came out of the Anglicans. And on all the Protestant churches, they brought much of the baggage, much of the false teaching of Catholicism with them when they broke away. They broke away from the Pope. And that they were, you know, as Luther, I mean, some of them called the Pope the Antichrist. But there were still many teachings, false teachings of Catholicism, that those churches still practice to this very day. And as I said, infant baptism being one of those things. They also set up state churches. If you went to Germany in the time of Luther and you were not a Lutheran, he persecuted you. You were required to become a Lutheran. And the Anglicans did the same thing in England. And when this country was settled, the same thing happened here. You know why we have religious freedom in this country? Because of the Baptists. They fought to keep the church or the state out of the church. You hear that common phrase, separation of church and state. It's not in the Constitution. But that's out of a writing of Thomas Jefferson, written to some Baptists up in Danbury, Connecticut. And what he was doing was he was assuring them that they could adopt the Constitution with the Bill of Rights, because it would guarantee a wall of separation between church and state. Not that the church was to stay out of the state and have no say in politics, but that the state had no right to come into the church and tell the church what they could do. There would not be set up a state church that you would have to be a member of this and be taxed to pay for that church whether you went to it or not. That's in the colonies, that existed. The Congregationalists did that. The Puritans did that. The Luther, all of them, all the Protestants set up state churches. That's one thing that Baptists have historically stood against, that there is to be no state church. There is to be no infant baptism. And this is our authority. You know, we're familiar with the constant efforts of apologists seeking to sanitize the image of Islam in our day today. Say, oh, it's a religion of peace. And I'm not even going to get into that this morning, but I've dealt with that before, that it's not. And those who are true to the Quran are not peaceful. But even before the attempts to sanitize Islam, have been even greater and more effective attempts to sanitize Catholicism. And this is a struggle that I have with many evangelicals. Folks, Catholicism is evil. Now, does that mean that Catholics are evil? No. But the system is evil. Do I hate Catholics? No, I was raised Catholic. I have family and friends that are Catholic. But the system that they are part of is evil. Does that mean that there'll be no Catholics in heaven? No, it does not mean that. I know Catholics who are saved and on their way to heaven in spite of the church. But Catholicism is a cult. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there's a couple of things I want to deal with this morning to show you the validity of that. And this idea that different evangelical groups, including Roman Catholic priests and their platforms on their board of trustees, is just ignoring the facts and the truth of what Catholicism is. It is an ungodly organization that has anathema written over the door. But there's a great effort to sanitize that image. How many of you heard of the Spanish Inquisition? That was the killing of those who would not submit to Roman Catholicism. You ever heard of Bloody Mary? Queen Mary, Queen of England? She was Catholic. And she burned at the stake those who would not submit to the authority of the Church of Rome. That has gone on for centuries, and it still goes on in parts of the world today. It's no different. Most Catholics don't even understand what they believe. I was baptized as a baby. I had the training before I took my first communion at about 7 years old. I went through that whole process. And then when I was about 12, I went through the whole process again before I was confirmed in the church. I had all that education. And up into my teen years, I went about once a week for religious education classes. But I know more today about Catholicism than I did all my years growing up as a Roman Catholic. And how much it deviates from this right here. You go to Revelation chapter 17. We won't take the time to go into detail, but let me just touch on a couple things. We did cover this when we studied the book of Revelation. But Revelation 17 talks about the great religious whore that exercises rule over the kings of the earth. I believe that's Roman Catholicism. You go through there, and there's so many things. The king talks about the kings of earth having committed fornication with her. There are over 100 full-time ambassadors. Over 100 countries that have full-time ambassadors to the Vatican. The Vatican has a seat at the UN. The United Nations. The kings of earth have committed fornication with her. There speaks about a golden cup that whore in Revelation chapter 17 holds up, full of the abominations. You know what that is? Every mass, that priest holds up a golden cup with wine in it and those wafers in it. And what he says is, this has become the wafer, the body of Jesus Christ, and that wine becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. Not figurative, literal. They actually believe, and I was taught, that is the blood of Jesus Christ in that cup. And that little host that the priest put on my tongue was the body of Jesus Christ. And I was not to bite that because that was Jesus Christ's body. And that was to dissolve on my tongue and then it would go into my heart. That's blasphemy, folks. And that's re-crucifying Jesus Christ every time the Mass is done. Because that's what they're teaching. This body is being offered for you. This blood is being offered again for you. The cup of abominations. And then, of course, later on it talks about the city which is on seven hills. And the Vatican is known as being just that. The city that is on the seven hills. And throughout that thing, you study it out, and I think it's pretty clear that is Roman Catholicism that has a part, somehow figures into the end times and that great whore that is going to be the religious ruler over the world in the end times. Secondly, I want you to think about this. I mentioned purgatory and the sale of indulgences. I want to read to you their own statements about these two things. This is not something I made up, not something that somebody's opposed to Catholicism wrote about this. This is what Catholicism itself teaches about purgatory and indulgences. It says purgatory is this, a purification, so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven, which is experienced by those who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified. What happened to Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross? If I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior, what need I any further purification? But that's what they teach. And here's what they have to say about the sale of indulgences. A remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain defined conditions through the church's help, when as a minister of redemption, she, that is the church, dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions won by Christ and the saints. In other words, the church doles out the forgiveness. The church has the power and authority to grant forgiveness. That's blasphemy, folks. And that's still believed and taught by Roman Catholicism today. They believe in purgatory. And they believe in the sale of indulgences or the lighting of the candles and so many different things. And they say, well, the poor don't have to contribute. It doesn't matter. That whole thing negates the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and takes from that and claims the authority to dispense it in and of themselves. This church doesn't have that authority. Amen. This preacher doesn't have that authority. All I can do is proclaim to you what the Word of God says. Amen. Then you go to God and get from Him what He gives to you. You don't have to go through me. You don't have to go through this church. It's freely given to us through Jesus Christ. But let's look at a couple of scriptures here. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Begin in verse 4 of Colossians chapter 2. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. That right there is a big warning, isn't it? For it says, though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in the church. No, in Christ. As ye have therefore received the church, no, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. Interesting that Paul mentions the tradition of men. Because what Catholicism does is they say, oh, we believe the Bible is the authority, but we believe that the traditions of the church are of equal authority. And the traditions of the church help us to understand the Bible. Which actually is placing the traditions of the church above the Bible. Because you get to this through this. You look at this through the eyes of tradition. This is how this is to be interpreted. He says, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 14, blotting out. And this is speaking about what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. It's, well, verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him and forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He said, it's finished. His blood was shed. He died. He went to hell. He paid the price for my sins. My redemption was complete in what Jesus Christ did. That blotted out the handwriting of ordinances which was against me. It was just this past week I celebrated my 41st spiritual birthday. 41 years ago, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. 41 years ago, I bowed my knees. I said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I deserve nothing but an eternity in hell. I trust you, the sacrifice you made for me on the cross, as forgiveness for my sins and to make me a child of God. And when I did that, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against me and nailed it to his cross. My sins were taken away. It says, verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing them over them in it. He took away my sins when I trusted him as my Savior. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23. And we could just read from here on through chapter 10, really, but I'm just going to pull a few excerpts out. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, it says this, and they truly were many priests. Now, Hebrews obviously is talking about the Old Testament priesthood. But there are so many parallels between this and the Roman Catholic priesthood, because Roman Catholicism takes the Old Testament model and it tries to apply it to the New Testament church. You walk into a Catholic church, and as you walk through the door, on either side of the door, there's a bowl with water in it. You know what was in the temple? The first thing as you walked into the tabernacle and later the temple? The brazen laver. It was a bowl of water for cleansing. And you walk into that Catholic church, and you're supposed to dip your finger in that water and make the sign of the cross. And kneel. And then you walk in, and there's the place where you're all sitting. And you know what that place is separated by? Between that and where the priest is, there's a wall. Just like you walked into the tabernacle, and there was a wall, a curtain that only the priest and the attendants were allowed to go into. And inside, you had the altar of incense, you had the candlestick, and you had the table of showbread. And then on beyond that was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was laid. And you look at that Catholic church, and you got the wall, and you got that inner court where only the priests came in there, and then right in the middle, right about here, there's a thing probably about this big, and there's a curtain, and that's where the priest reaches in and pulls out that golden cup with the wafers in it. The Holy of Holies. That whole thing is set up according to the pattern of the Old Testament. And so there's a parallel I think we can draw between what Paul is writing here about the Old Testament priest and the Roman Catholic priest. He says again, verse 23, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Priests die. They're not immortal. But this man, Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The superiority over that whole Old Testament system and over the Roman Catholic system as well. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. When I trusted him as my Savior, he saved me to the uttermost. Amen. Not just in part, Not just needing some later purification in purgatory, completely. Verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needed not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins. And that's exactly what the Roman Catholic does too. And then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Go to chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in every time the Mass is said in the Catholic Church. No. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I'm purged from my sins. He offered himself once for all of my sin. Look at verse 24. Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's done. It's finished. And chapter 10, verse 10. Hebrews 10, 10. For by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I'm sanctified by what Jesus Christ did for me. My sanctification is complete. You know, I even hear Christians say this sometimes, well, I lost my sanctification. Well, you didn't. Because it's complete in Christ. I'm sanctified by Him, not by what I do. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, whether it be the Old Testament system or the Roman Catholic system. Those repeated offerings cannot take away sins. Jesus Christ did it once for all. Verse 12, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, for by one offering, now watch this, hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. I'm sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ once for all my sin. Amen. And I have been perfected forever. As one who is sanctified, I am perfected forever through the blood of Jesus Christ. And folks, not only Roman Catholicism, but so many Protestant churches teach that there's something else besides the complete, final, perfect sacrifice for Jesus Christ on the cross that's necessary for you to get to heaven. That's a perversion of the truth. That's a departure from the Scriptures. And that counts the blood of the everlasting covenant as nothing. Jesus Christ died for my sins. Amen. period. And there's nothing I can add to that. There's not a thing that I can do that allows me to merit that or deserve that or anything. I simply receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ my Lord. And anything else is a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether it be purgatory and indulgences or whatever else you want to add, baptism, church membership, there's nothing you can add to that. I am perfected forever through the offering of Jesus Christ for my sins once for all. Past, present, future. It's all under the blood of Jesus Christ. That and this are the foundation of the Anabaptist movement. The finality of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and the holding up of this book as the authority for all matters of faith and practice. And folks, this book, the one in my hand, you know what, there's a lot of people today that don't believe they have an inerrant Bible. There's a lot of confusion. You know, I don't have a problem with calling this the King James Bible inspired. But people struggle with that. But what I've come to is this, okay? Just to take that argument off the table, do you have an inerrant Bible? And when it comes right down to it, you know, people will say, oh, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Infallible from cover to cover, without error. Well, now, do you believe that about the one you're holding in your hand? Or is that some abstract that nobody really has? Just contained in a bunch of manuscripts scattered throughout the world somewhere. Some of them not even in existence anymore. When I say it, I have an inerrant Bible. I'm talking about this one. Now, if I believe this is inerrant, that means I've got to follow what it says. And I don't have the authority to change or correct anything in here. Whether it be about salvation or any other matter. You know what the problem is today? There are men who have placed themselves in judgment of the Word of God. Well, a better rendering would be, a clearer translation would be, so you don't believe you got an inerrant Bible, because you got to correct it. That's a problem. I believe God has preserved His Word for us. And when He says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I believe that says that God has given to me in this book what I need to be perfect in His sight. And truly furnished to all good works. Everything that I need to serve Him. And when He says, preach the word, that's what I preach. And when He says, study to show yourself approved, this is what I study. And when He says, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, this is where it comes from. And when He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's right there. Not some abstract that doesn't really exist. Only in the mind of the philosopher. And then he determines what's true and what's not. That's our heritage, folks. And Jude said, earnestly contend for the faith which was once committed to the saints. The problem is the salt's losing its savor. We've allowed our Christianity to be diluted, to lose its savor, folks. And we become weak, anemic, and ineffective. We need to understand where we came from, folks. We need to understand the things that our forefathers, our Christian forefathers, fought for, suffered for, and died for. John Wycliffe and John Huss died for their faith, for the effort that they put forth to preach the word. Jack Chick suffered a lot for the efforts that he put forth to get the word of God out to as many people as possible. He was hated by people. And we will be too. But we're still to earnestly contend for the faith which was once committed to the saints. Let's stand, please. Father, thank you for those who have gone on before us. And in spite of some of the errors that they believed and put forth, they still were used of you, men like Martin Luther, John Huss, Zwingli, John Calvin, so many others, God. But what truth they had, they honored and glorified you with it. Lord, we're all imperfect as well, but we have a perfect salvation. God, may we be used of you and be effective in our witness to others around us. And may we continue to earnestly contend for this faith. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.